7 or 8 years ago, I injured my shoulder and my neck, and as a consequence, found it very difficult to move my upper back. I was told by the GP that I ought not sit at a computer, which was really threw me, because that was several weeks I wasn't allowed to do that. I found it very difficult even to sit in a chair. I wasn't allowed to drive, and I spent most of that time lying on the rug in the lounge, listening to, I think, the entire collection of Flann Rumney's audiobooks section. It was a very strange time, feeling mentally quite alert, physically reasonably okay, but simply not being able to move my back and shoulder well at all. Well, eventually the NHS did its work, and I ended up with an appointment at the physiotherapist in Cardiff. And by this time I'd been kind of out of action for several weeks, and really, truthfully, did very little during that time. And I went to the physio, and the first week I went to the physio, I was given a student physio who was obviously going to practice on me. I hadn't broken my leg or done anything like that. It was a fairly simple job, and he asked me all the questions that were on his sheet to ask and went away thoroughly confused as to what might possibly be wrong with me. There didn't appear to be anything wrong at all. What was the problem? So the next week I went back, and I had a normal physiotherapist, and she went through her questions, and exactly the same thing happened. There's nothing wrong with you, it would seem. And yet when she gave me exercises to do, and I simply wasn't able to do them. I couldn't do the things that she said would make me better. I just didn't have the strength to do them. So the third week I went back, and I saw the head of the physio department. And I think they were getting a bit fed up with me at this time, and maybe thinking, well, perhaps he's making it all up. At least that's what it felt like to me. And the physio, again, the senior person, went through various little tests and things with me. And in the end, she said to me, she put her hand sort of somewhere near my stomach and said, will you tense these muscles? So I did what I thought she was asking me to do. No, not those muscles, these muscles. So I tried again, and I had no idea what she was talking about at all. Not a clue. She might as well have been asking me to wiggle my ears. I know some people can wiggle their ears, but if you ask me to wiggle my ears, I've got no idea how to do that. I don't have the capability of communicating that to my ears. I don't know if you do, but I simply don't have that ability. And when she was telling me to tense these muscles, it felt like that. I just didn't know what to do. So she said to me, and then she demonstrated, no, these muscles. And I simply couldn't do it. So my homework from the physio was to find those muscles. And I wasn't allowed to go back until I'd found them. Well, it turns out that those muscles are called your core muscles. And they're the muscles that kind of hold up your whole body. They're pretty important. And what had happened was that because this injury to my neck and shoulder had happened actually many months before, I'd kind of gradually stopped using them because it was painful to do so. And then during this time when I could do very little, they'd kind of wasted away almost. And I had to rediscover that. So here were these physiotherapists giving me all these exercises and things like that to do, but I just couldn't do them because I didn't have the strength. So they had to go back and back and back and back and find the source of my weakness, as it were, and then work on that. And some of you know, if you were here at last time on a Sunday evening when we were looking at Ephesians chapter 4, I said that on a Sunday night we were going to look at the topic of spiritual growth, how we should grow as Christians. And if you remember last time round, we talked about the two metaphors that there are in the Bible. The metaphor about becoming a Christian, and the metaphor is one of being born again. And then the metaphor of living as a Christian, the metaphor of growing up and as maturing and so on. And that's really our theme over the coming Sunday evenings of spiritual growth. But as I was planning and reading through the scriptures and looking at some passages, there are some wonderful passages on spiritual growth. Let me just give you one example of that. from the book of Colossians and chapter 1. This is just one of many examples that we could come to. The Apostle Paul says there, "For this reason, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the lights." That's a wonderful passage about all about growing. But as I read that passage, I was reminded back of those days in physio. And if we're going to be looking at a passage on spiritual growth, maybe that's a little bit much to start with, is it? Perhaps for some of us. And maybe it's best to start recognizing our weakness and start, as it were, at the beginning. And that's why I've been led to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this evening. Because these verses that we read together earlier talk not of great victories, it would seem, but of infirmities, of sicknesses, and of weakness. And it's there that the Christian life of growth begins. You see, if somebody comes along, and many of us are prone to this, aren't they? We come along and we're confident in ourselves, and we've got all these grace ideas. We're going to do this and do that and do the other. And God very often brings us down, doesn't he, and humbles us. And one of the things that we have to learn as Christians is this life of humility. This life of realizing that we are dependent on God in everything. And God very often gives us weakness, or maybe reminds us of the weakness that we've always had in order that we might grow. So that's what we're going to do this evening, to look at that topic of weakness, not just from 2 Corinthians 12, but we're certainly going to start there. And it's a very interesting chapter because, as I said when I introduced it, what's happening in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the chapter before this one, is that the Apostle Paul is trying to engage with these so-called super apostles, these ones who go around saying how amazing they are. They will be the equivalent of the kind of modern-day televangelist, okay? So he's got the big car and the big mansion. You can think of some of these American guys and what they do, and there's some over here as well, I've got to say, what these guys do, basically say, look how much God is blessing me. Look how special I am. I've got all this money. I've got all these cars. I've got all these people watching my TV show. This is how much God loves me. Look at how special I am. Well, there were people like that in Corinth. And the problem was that the Corinthian church were listening to those folk. And they were believing them. And Paul had nothing that he could compete with, as it were. He couldn't compete with them on their levels. He didn't have the first century equivalent of a big car and I was going to say a big car and a fast house, a fast car and a big house. He didn't have that. He didn't have a huge bank balance. He didn't have that. In fact, the very opposite. He was poor. He worked for a living, making tents. So how could he respond to that? And he didn't want to boast and fall into their trap. So what he does in chapter 12 is he talks in the third person about a man. It's obvious it's Paul, and Paul knew it was obvious that it was Paul. But he just helps us to understand that he's very uncomfortable about this boasting that he's going to have to do, because he wants the people to understand in Corinth, look, my reluctance to speak about myself and my own spiritual experience, it's not because I haven't had any spiritual experiences. It's simply because I don't want to talk about those things. Now, this is actually quite amazing, isn't it? Because when we read through the book of Acts in particular, we find that the Apostle Paul had visions at all kinds of different periods of time. But this isn't one of them. This goes above and beyond anything else that we read of in Scripture of the Apostle Paul. We don't know anything about what happened here other than what we read in these verses. So he says, chapter 12, verse 2, I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, obviously left a very deep impression on his mind, isn't it? He'll probably give you the date if you asked him. And something happened, some kind of visionary experience. And even now, 14 years later, looking back, Paul's not really sure what happened. It was obviously a very unique situation. This is not kind of just a little bit better than some of his other visions. This is one thing 14 years ago that stood head and shoulders above anything else that he'd experienced. And he still doesn't know whether God, as it were, had taken him bodily and transported him into heaven for a temporary period of time, or whether he was having some kind of vision. He simply doesn't know. It obviously felt very real, but he just doesn't know. But he was caught up into the third heaven, the place where God lives. And Paul says, I know a man like that, verse 3. He was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, the very greatest spiritual experiences, Paul said, in a sense can't be shared. Because the very greatest spiritual experience are those that are deeply personal. Deeply personal. That nobody else can really fully understand and appreciate. And I very much doubt whether any of us have had anything approaching what happened to the Apostle Paul here. I certainly have never experienced anything like this. And I don't expect to, frankly, in my life. It was a unique experience. But those spiritual experiences I can point to, and I know many of you would say the same thing, those deepest spiritual experiences are deeply personal, aren't they? When you have this sense of the Lord God himself coming alongside, of in some way communicating with you, communing with you, giving you a sense of his presence and of his glory, and it's something that you don't forget, and it's something that you almost couldn't explain or describe to others. You can't boast about it even if you wanted to, because others wouldn't understand, and I know many of you will feel just like that. So Paul here doesn't want to boast about that experience. He wants to let them know, look, it happens, but I can't boast of it. I'm not going to boast of that deeply personal spiritual experience. I can't do that. I'm not permitted to, verse 4. It's not lawful for a man to speak of these things. But, verse 5, of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. I'm not going to enter it, play your game. I'm not going to enter into it. I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Now here's a really important lesson, just as a kind of added extra here, about how we should assess other people. And I'm thinking particularly of televangelists now, but it works at every level. What we're to assess people is not what they say about themselves, but it's about what we see of them. That's what matters. Can you see that Paul says that very clearly, end of verse 6? I refrain from doing that, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And Paul is saying, look, I don't want to be one of those boastful persons who tells everybody else how great I am. If I am great, just adding to what Paul is saying here for a moment, if I am great, then people need to make that decision for themselves and determination from themselves from what they see me do and what they hear me say. Not because I tell them so. This is a real trap that we fall into. And I think we're probably more prone to this today than we were, than people were even in Paul's day in first century Corinth. Because there's so much advertising around, and I don't know about you, but as I'm reading the newspaper or watching the television, I just kind of shut off during the adverts. I fast forward them if I can, but if I just don't believe anything I hear anymore, do you? These claims that people make for their products. And it can be even like that in job interviews and so on. You've got a job interview and you're being interviewed for some fairly ordinary job. It's not something particularly exciting, but it will earn you a little bit of money and you're happy to take the job. But you've got to sell yourself to the people who are interviewing you and tell them how fantastic and amazing and brilliant you are at the job. And maybe you feel uncomfortable about doing that. Well, I'm just happy to do it if I can, and I'll do my best, and I can't offer more than that. But that's not good enough today. But nobody should think above us, above what they see us do and how they hear us in the way that we act. So we need to be very careful that we don't speak of ourselves more highly than we ought. That was Paul's lesson here. So then we get into the meat of this section from verses 7 through to 10, and the place where I want to spend the most time this evening as we look at these verses together. So he says, Paul says here, look, I've had this spiritual experience, and you've got to remember who the Apostle Paul is. He was in some ways one of the greatest converts that there was in the first century. All kinds of people heard, and even now we've heard, haven't we, about the Apostle Paul conversion. We know about it. He was famous in that sense. He was somebody who was absolutely opposed to Christianity. He used to go around throwing Christians into prison, persecuting them. That was the Apostle Paul's life, totally dead against Christianity. And then Jesus Christ met him on that road to Damascus, and his life was changed completely, utterly, forever. And within a few days, he was out doing exactly the opposite of what he'd been doing before. A few days before, throwing Christians into prison, now he was speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ, convincing people that Jesus really was the Messiah, as the scriptures taught. And since then, he's been one of the greatest church planters that there's ever been, going around the whole of the Mediterranean, planting churches, writing letters, being inspired by the Spirit to do so. An incredible man. And on top of that, he was very intelligent as well. He had all the qualifications. He'd grown up as a child, going to a Jewish school, learning the scriptures back to front, and knew far more about the Bible than any of us here do. Not only so, but from a Jewish perspective, he had all the right qualifications. He tells us this in Philippians, doesn't he? That from a human perspective, he had everything that would have been desired by people who were theologians and people who studied the scriptures. He had everything going for him. And then he has this great vision as well. Well, there's a real danger now, isn't there, for the Apostle Paul? That he might be a man who started, do you know men like this and women like this, who started well, but got rather above themselves, and ended up falling away. Could that have happened to Paul? Well, it could not have happened to Paul because of what God did, or what God allowed to happen in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because Paul tells us, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that I received, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So here's Paul, and he holds his hand up and says, it was a real danger that I became conceited, and that I became self-confident and proud. That was a real danger. And I believe that God has given me this to keep me humble and to keep me relying on him in everything. What is it that Paul was given? Well, he was given this thorn in the flesh. Now, you can read 10 different commentaries on this little phrase, a thorn in the flesh, and have 10 different answers as to what Paul meant by it. All kinds of different things has been suggested. Here's what we need to learn. Paul doesn't tell us. He deliberately uses a metaphor. Why did Paul do that? Because it wasn't important. Or perhaps, even more importantly, he didn't want us to know. And here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? As I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, and read about Paul's thorn in the flesh that was given to him, I think about the own, I'm sure, comparatively trivial little disappointments and struggles and frustrations that I have. And I think, well, I can relate to Paul as well. I've got my, it's very little, but I've got my thorn in the flesh too. And when you're reading, your difficulties and struggles are probably very different from mine, and different from the people sitting around you, and probably different from Paul's too. And you read this, and you think of your thorn in the flesh, and you relate to Paul too, don't you? And therefore, by, as it were, not specifying what it is, Paul is given an illustration here that all of us can identify with. All of us have got our struggles. All of us have got our difficulties. All of us, if we're Christians particularly, I've got these things that verse 8 we've pleaded with the Lord to remove and to deal with. Is that something that you can relate with, verse 8? Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And when Paul talks about this three times, he's not just talking about, well, that was on Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday. That's not what he means, is it? But what Paul is talking about here, and remember this is something that probably goes back to not long after the vision, 14 years or so. What Paul means here is that on three separate occasions, I prayed over an extended period of time, perhaps for many months on each occasion, that God would get rid of this thing in his life. But God didn't do it. But God didn't do it. And this evening, many of us will be in exactly that situation, won't we? Of things that we've pleaded with the Lord, not simply asked, but pleaded with the Lord. Lord, won't you deal with this? Won't you do something about that? And maybe sometimes we struggle with that. And sometimes we ask ourselves, Lord, why aren't you acting? Lord, can't you see the difficulty and the trouble that this is causing me? Can't you see the pain that this is bringing? Can't you see the way in which this is restricting my ministry? Can't you see that this is stopping me living the fulfilled life that I want to live? Can't you see, Lord? Don't you care, Lord? It seems that Paul felt at least some of those things as he pleaded with the Lord that this thorn in the flesh might depart. But let's go back to verse 7 because we read something about the thorn in the flesh there, don't we? It's a thorn in the flesh that was given to Paul. How else does he describe it? That was one metaphor, a thorn in the flesh. The second metaphor, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. So, this is something demonic and evil about whatever it is that Paul's experiencing. This doesn't seem to be something that God would do. It isn't something that God would do. This messenger of Satan, and here it is. And Satan, as it were, knows the threat that Paul is to the kingdom of darkness. And there is absolutely clear, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul would have been public enemy number one as far as Satan was concerned. Wouldn't he have been during this time? He was being so used by God, so useful to God, Satan would have targeted Paul in a way that you and I probably have never experienced. And it was something satanic about whatever it was that was getting to Paul. And you can well understand why Paul would want that to be got rid of. But the Lord doesn't answer. The Lord doesn't give Paul that answer to his prayer. That's not what he does. I wonder how long Paul struggled. I wonder how long Paul wrestled. I wonder how long you've wrestled and struggled with the problems that you face. And maybe there are things in your life that you feel are the consequence of evil. They're not good. You've pleaded to the Lord, Lord, will this depart from me? You've poured out your heart. There's been no answer. Or at least no lifting of this difficulty and this trouble that you're facing. So then verse 9, the answer comes to Paul. Seems as though he's had to wait some time for this answer. And it seems that when this answer comes, Paul stops praying that the Lord would remove the thorn in the flesh. And here's the answer that caused Paul to stop praying that it would be removed. Verse 9, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. And it's one of those verses in the Bible, isn't it, that many of us remember. We perhaps are not always sure exactly where it comes from, but we remember the words. Why do we remember them? We remember them because they're precious. And they were very clearly precious to Paul. And they've become precious to other Christians who have shared similar experiences, who know that weakness, who know that thorn in the flesh, who know what it is to struggle, who know what it is to have difficulties, who knows what it is to have this sense of evil goings on nearby and not being able to shake it off. This sense of those who have prayed and seemingly God has not answered, or at least is not answering now. But to hear that still small voice, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. But what do those words really mean? How was that of any help to Paul? Maybe that's the question that you've got this evening. I've seen that verse. Maybe somebody's got it as a poster on a wall. Maybe you've learned it in Sunday school. I know the verse, but what does it mean? How does that practically help me when I'm trying to wrestle with my thorn in the flesh? How does this help? Paul, what happened? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength, God's strength that is made perfect in weakness. Well, Paul, throughout his letter, has talked about weakness and talked about the struggles that he's got and talked about the problems that he's had. Let me just give you some examples of some of the things that the Apostle Paul has already referred to and some of the things that he's faced. He talks in chapter 1 and verse 8 that they were burdened beyond measure, above strength, that we despaired even of life. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. That's what Paul experienced. What was one of the things, though, that he learned through that experience? He tells us in chapter 1 and verse 9, he learned that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He learned that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You see, sometimes, and again, many of you have experienced this and can testify to it, is that those times of real weakness and real struggle, that the Lord draws close and teaches us things that we could never learn were it not for the difficulty and struggle. And that struggle might be concern for others. It might be bereavement and loneliness. It might be illness and sickness. It could be pain. It could be any of these things. And yet in that great struggle that you face, you realize that there's a power in God and through God that is working in that weakness and in that struggle. And you realize something about God that you simply never known before and never seen before. You would never have asked for the trouble. But in the trouble, you can see the blessing. And here in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, we have this sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he still will deliver us. So Paul is using this experience that he's had in the past, meet God, meeting him in his hour of need. And he knows, well, if God can keep me in that situation, if God protected me then, he can protect me now. And we're able to look at our own experiences in the past. We're able to look at the experience of other people. And we're able to say that this God, the God whom Paul has spoken of, the God whom our Christian brothers and sisters speak of, that God who was with them in that terrible moment that I feel I could never have coped with, but with God's help they coped, with God's help Paul coped. Doesn't that give you hope for the future? Doesn't that give you encouragement that whatever is in store, whatever life throws at you, that God will be with you and God will protect you? Doesn't that give you encouragement? It certainly does to me. And here the Apostle Paul, as he goes through this letter, he tells of more things that were a real struggle for him, more things that found very difficult to handle. Chapter 4, verse 7 is another key example here from this passage, and it's one that we need to focus on because it's one that helps us understand chapter 12. So this is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul says, he talks about all the glory of God and the light of the gospel and all of this wonderful, glorious things. And then he says this, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So this is what the Apostle Paul is thinking about. The other day I went down to Swansea Museum. I took my parents to Swansea Museum, and one of the rooms there is one of all this fancy china and so on. And my mum quite liked looking around all these different things that are there. And Paul's saying, look, this treasure's not in anything fancy. It's not in a gold chest. It's not in a china pot, but it's in a Tesco value 49p container. That's what it's in, an earthen vessel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not on us. So here's the world, Paul says, looking on. And they're looking for all these fancy jewelry boxes and all these nice, pretty, wonderful things. That's what they're looking for. And all we are 49p Tesco value boxes. That's it. That's all we are. But Paul says, what's inside? What's inside? That's the treasures in the 49p Tesco value boxes. That's where it is. I'm told that when thieves come into your house, they kind of know where people keep their keys. And they look in all the obvious places. They certainly know where people keep their jewellery, don't they? There it is in the posh jewellery box, in the master bedroom, probably on that nice dressing table. That's where it is. So that's where they go first. If you kept your jewellery in a 49p Tesco value box, they'd never steal it, would they? No one would ever look there. And Paul says that's what it's like for Christians. People look on from the outside and they think, that's nothing special. And they're right. And as people from outside the church look at us, that's the conclusion they come to. And they're right. Paul doesn't say, you know, they're wrong. How blind they are not to see these wonderful containers that we are. He doesn't say that. We are earthen vessels. That's the point. We are nothing special. That's the point. We are just incredibly ordinary. That's the point. We're hard-pressed, he says, verse 8, on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. What's within, then, verse 10? We always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What's the Apostle Paul saying? Well, going back to chapter 12, he's telling us how it works, that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Here's what happens. The world looks on, our non-Christian friends and neighbours look on, and they look at us and they think, they're just ordinary people. There's nothing special about them. They're absolutely right. Nothing special at all. And yet, Paul says, there is a power of God working through every man and woman and boy and girl who's converted. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, maybe you've seen that power at work. Maybe nothing incredibly amazing, but certainly something different, something unusual, something you can't really explain, something that you can see in others that doesn't quite seem to fit, doesn't quite seem to match your experience and what you're able to understand. That's the power of God working in earthen vessels, in ordinary people. And Paul says, essentially, the more ordinary we are, the more humble we are, the more like an earthen vessel we are, then the more God's glory will be seen. Because people will look at us and say, well, it can't be them. It can't be their intelligence. It can't be their goodness. It can't be their kindness. It can't be them. It must be God working through them. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So here's the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest preachers who has ever lived, one of the greatest church planters who's ever lived, one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived, and yet in his own day, in a church that he knew well and people knew him well, he was opposed by the people in the church who said, you know that Paul, he's nothing special. Why should you listen to him? Isn't it incredible that the one who was used to write a large chunk of the New Testament, the one that many Christians, millions of Christians admire today, in his own day, people said he was nothing special. No point listening to him. He's got nothing to offer. Why? Well, he had this thorn in the flesh that kept him humble. And through this thorn in the flesh, people attributed the good things that Paul was doing, not to Paul, but to the God who worked through him and in him. And you know what? That's exactly what Paul wanted. That's exactly what Paul wanted. And Paul knew and realized There was no point in him taking credit for the things that the Lord was doing. And he knew too that the moment he started to do so, then he would lose the power of Christ in him. And Paul valued that more than anything else in all the world. And that's what he says, isn't it, at the end of verse 9. I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It may be this evening that you feel weak. And as we consider our weakness, and we consider our need to grow spiritually as Christians, as we consider that, we need to think of two things. We need to hold these two things together. We need to keep them in balance. This is one of the hard things that we need to do as Christians. On the one hand, we want to say that God keeps his treasure in earthen vessels, and therefore it's good to be weak, as it were. It's good to be weak because then God's power can work through our weakness. On the other hand, there are some who, as it were, are so weak that they don't allow God's power to work through them. That they almost push God away and say, I don't want your power working through me, God. I just want to be weak. They just want that part of the bargain, as it were, the weakness. But that's no good, because the Christian should be desiring weakness, yes, but the power of Christ resting upon us as well. So let me challenge myself and challenge you this evening. Well, where is it with you? Many of us make one of two mistakes. Some of us make the mistake of saying, I'm actually doing okay. I'm actually fairly strong at the moment. Things aren't going too badly. And we almost give the impression that we don't need Jesus Christ because he's doing okay on our own. And to those people, the Apostle Paul wants to say, you need to be weak because God's power is seen in weakness. And there are other people who are weak, but who are satisfied in their weakness and don't want God's power to be at work, challenging them, stretching them, working through them. They don't want that either. And Paul wants to say to them, don't forget the power of Christ must rest upon you. There is nothing good in weakness for weakness' sake, Paul says. The only benefit that weakness has is it makes room for the power of Christ. So I wonder, is the power of Christ working in my life and in yours this evening? If other people look on us, do they see somebody who is self-sufficient and self-supportive and doing well? Do they see that? Maybe the power of Christ is not working in us if that's what people see. Or are people looking on and seeing, well, they're not much special and nothing's much really is happening to them and nothing's really going on there. And if people say that too, then the power of Christ is not upon us. But if people say this, you know that person? There's nothing special about them. They're just an ordinary person. They're really just like us. But there's something going on there. There's something I can't put my finger on. There's something special. Then that's a sign that what's happening to the Apostle Paul here is happening in us too. That the power of Christ may rest upon us. Is it really possible for the power of Christ to be resting on Christians and the world not notice? I suggest it's impossible that that could ever happen. And therefore, if the power of Christ is upon us, the world will know and the world will see not us, but him. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So as we close, I want to encourage that sense of weakness in every one of us. As we're thinking about the series of spiritual growth, I don't want it to become a kind of Mr. Universe contest where we can all be competing for who's got the biggest spiritual muscles. What a dreadful turn of events that would be if that was to happen. No, not at all. We start here. Where, if we're honest, we all are, aren't we? Weak. We start here and we remember our need of Christ. And as we go through this series and as we meditate on our own and as we listen on a Sunday, our prayer always is, Lord, I need your strength. Lord, I need your strength. Let me read to you some verses from chapter 13 of the Apostle of 2 Corinthians, because Paul says there in verse 4, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. He's talking about Jesus Christ, of course. Though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? What a great question that the Apostle Paul asks. I wonder if you'll do that tonight. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Maybe for some of us this evening, this message from the Apostle Paul has not really made all that much sense. And the things that we're speaking of, about Christ being in us and us having his power working through us and this sense of God's Spirit working and the weakness and the struggles, maybe none of that really makes sense to you. Well, let me encourage you then to do as Paul has said here, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Because if these things don't make sense at all, that may well be a sign that maybe you're not yet converted, that you don't yet know that sense of weakness that maybe only a converted people, a person, can really understand. A person who's been brought low, a person who's seen their sin, a person who then has been lifted up by realizing that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Test yourselves whether Jesus Christ is in you. And those of you for whom this message does make at least some kind of sense, those of you who wrestle with these things week in and week out, those of you who want to be strong but feel weak, those of you who want to see Christ working in your life but see him far less often than you would like, those of you who pray and pray and pray that thorns in the flesh would be removed and see no response to those prayers, for those of us who feel that way, what's the great summary of the message? What is it that Paul is saying? He's saying very simply, isn't it? We need Jesus Christ. We need his strength working in us. And if the result of this message is to cause us to reflect on that and to go home or even to sit in our pew even now and say very simply, well, let's pray together as we close then. We feel very simply the need, Lord, to say, we are weak and we need your strength. But Father, we don't want you to strengthen us in some kind of external way. But Lord, we do recognize that you deserve all of the glory and you will be glorified most when you work through earthen vessels and through weak people. So therefore, Father, we pray that you would take away any pride, and Father God, that you would make every one of us willing to be used in whatever way you choose. And Father God, we pray that in our weaknesses, and there are many, Lord, you would be at work and glorify Jesus Christ in us. For we pray in his name. Amen.